Father, we know that the only reason we can come into your presence is because of Jesus. Because through him you have provided not only that knowledge that we need to truly understand our situation because of sin before you, but the answer to that sin, that he took our sin, our burden, upon his shoulders. And he paid that penalty in full. We have been ransomed. And we have been restored unto you, reconciled. And we rejoice in that salvation. And we want our lives, these new lives that you give unto us, to count for glory, your praise, your honour. So as we turn to your word, teach us. Keep us from distractions. Help us to understand. Help us to see more of the sheer wonder of your saving love in the Lord Jesus, and draw us deeper into that love, that we might walk obediently with joyful hearts, grace-filled praise all the days of our life. In his name we pray, and for him, amen. I want you to turn to the book of Exodus and Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to look at the first two verses of Exodus chapter 20. The reason that we're doing this is not because I'm beginning a series of studies in the Ten Commandments over the coming weeks in the morning. Rather, we're going to be doing that over the coming months in the evening, in our annual seminar series. We move this year in that triplet of faith, hope and love into looking at love as defined in the scriptures in terms of obeying God's law. Bearing in mind that the Apostle Paul, both to the Romans and to the Galatians, stressed in particular that love is the fulfillment of the law. And over February through to November, the last Sunday evening of each of those months, one of the men in the church will take the opportunity up to lead us in our meditations upon God's word, taking one of the commandments one by one. We'll work our way through them. And I want to encourage you to be a part of that, to come out a second time on the Lord's Day, and particularly on the last Sunday of each month. And to that end, I want to set the scene of the commandments. I want to set before you how we are to approach them, how we are to view them, why they are important to Christians today. Even though they were written many, many years ago, were a part of the old covenant, and yet are still relevant and binding upon Christians and the church today. In Exodus chapter 20 and verses 1 to 2 we read, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." Before God communicates even the first of the commandments to his people as they stand gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai, having been rescued from bondage in Egypt, God declares something about himself. You do not begin rightly to look, to understand or apply the commandments unless you begin not with yourself, not what is required of you here, but with God. The beginning of the Ten Commandments anchors us fairly and squarely in the presence of God. God is reminding the people of who he is. I am the Lord your God, who redeemed you out of the house of bondage. He's calling them to remember something, to remember what has happened to them, to remember how it has happened, and to remember who actually did it. That they stand there in relation to God and because of God's work. Recently, we've seen remembrance of a tragic and despicable event or aspect of World War II. It was not a celebration. In fact, it had a very somber, depressing tone. It was on January the 27th. For 70 years earlier had occurred a freedom, a liberation, a setting people away from a bondage that was a living and imminent death. The liberation of the Nazi concentration and extermination camp at Auschwitz-Birkenau took place on the 27th of January, 70 years ago, in 1945. Some 1.1 million people, mostly Jews, but not exclusively Jews, were killed there over 5 years. About 300 people gathered this year who were survivors, returning to the scene of this Holocaust, to this most infamous of extermination camps. Their concern and that of those who gathered alongside them from various parts of the world, from various political and international dignitaries, as well as many who remembered them around the world, was that neither this evil nor the responsibility to act against such gross evil would be forgotten. For years, till their own death, the horrors that these survivors endured would stay with them. It would remain all too vivid. This was not an imagination. It was reality. And it would have been a very sad reflection as they thought of the many who did not come out with them. But as we think of that, can we not think of other Jews? Jews standing there at Mount Sinai. Jews who also were delivered. And as they stood there, it wasn't just 300 as this year or a few more back in 1945. It was 2 to 3 million people gathered there at the foot of Mount Sinai. It's not 70 years hence, it's only 3 months. 3 months since that event, which we call the Exodus, occurred when they were delivered from the agony of slavery in a spectacular deliverance where God displayed his glory, his power, his authority. He humbled Egypt and its Pharaoh. They let his people go. And when they changed their mind and sought to capture them back to the slavery, God destroyed them in the crossing of the Red Sea, yet keeping his own people safe. And as the waters came back and swept away the Egyptian army, it was a visible declaration of God's victory. The door had been shut behind them on that bondage, on their living death for the past 400 years. But the point I'm making is that those living, life-changing events would have been vivid to the day they die. And yet it's only 3 months. And God says, I am the one who did that. Can you remember it? Can you remember how you felt about me leading up to it as Moses spoke to you? As you had to partake in some of the sufferings of the 10 plagues, can you remember? I'm sure they remembered it all, and particularly the crossing of the Red Sea and the triumphant song of praise led by Miriam as they watched the reality of their deliverance being asserted from the side of safety. They had left that past behind. Now add to that the wondrous experience of what was happening here. As they stood at Mount Sinai, as they gathered, ceremonially cleansed, committed to come into the presence of God, mindful that they were going to come before God. Smoke, cloud, lightning, thunder occurred on the mountain. The mountain shook, and a massive trumpet blast announced the presence of God. It was a display of great glory. And what we read here is that in chapter 20, God spoke to them and gave them the 10 commandments. And then they cried out, "Moses, don't let God speak to us." It terrified them. And we weren't talking about the content of what God said. It was the fact that God was speaking to them. A voice which, can you believe it, they didn't want to hear again. They didn't want to hear again. They pleaded with Moses to be the vehicle of communication from God, to be that prophetic voice, for him to listen. Let God speak to you, and then you speak to us. That's safer, more pleasant. We live in a day where so many want to hear the voice of God. Some saying that unless they hear God speak to them, they would not believe. Others claiming, "We've heard God speak. We've heard his voice." I read this passage and it tells me, I think, that each of them know little of what they say. If we truly heard the voice of God, we would be terrified. It is only through Christ that we know peace as God speaks to us. This is the Lord who spoke the commandments. And we need to look at those commandments in the light of what is happening here. And we will not understand them. We will not rightly apply them unless we do. And I just want to give a brief overview of the context of what God is doing and what God is saying, and how that should affect our appreciation and response to the commandments. It's like a symphony. As I was reading this, I was thinking, you know, one of the majestic Beethoven symphonies. That there is a movement of thought. There's a movement of experience. There's a movement of expectation. God is doing something and moving us along. And within these movements, the first thing, surely, that we should be made aware of, that God himself is openly declaring, is that the Ten Commandments is grounded in grace and glory. Grace and glory. There's the two aspects of God and his dealings with people in this world, and with this people in particular, and through the Lord Jesus Christ with us today, that we need to be mindful of. The gift of God's law to Israel, we need to understand, was an act of God's infinite grace and glory. By the events of the Exodus, God had revealed his glory both in the power that he displayed, but also in the love that he showed to the people who became the object of that power unto salvation, unto deliverance. By them, by those remembrance of those events, "I am the one who brought you out," God was calling them here to trust him, You see my glory. You experienced my grace, for you did not suffer under my glory. And I want you to remember that as I tell you my rules, as I give you my 10 words for life. In fact, in Exodus chapter 14, God is even more specific when in verse 31 he says, we read there that thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. They were to believe. They were to believe that he who delivered them out of Egypt would keep them safe, would be with them, he would go with them into the promised land. He would bring them there. And then by the events here at Mount Sinai, he wanted them to take him seriously again as he gave this law. The majestic display exhibiting God's glory surely serves also to declare to the people the outstanding dignity of the word that God was about to give. It would be right to conclude that God gave the law in this solemn and impressive way so that the authority and the majesty of that law might be more fully recognized and accepted. That God has put great glory upon this word. You know, when you want your kids to listen to you, I mean, really listen to you. They're playing with their toys. They're consumed in some sort of activity. You want them to listen. What do you do? If you're anything like I was, you would raise your voice. You would get their attention. And you would say something, now listen to me. So that they would take seriously what you were about to say. A young man about to propose to a young lady for marriage, he will do some action, maybe getting down on his knees and looking with that loving look in his eyes at the woman that he hopes will be his bride and then his wife. He's already got her attention. Her eyes are beginning to swell, tears are welling up, and she is waiting for those words. Will you marry me? God at Mount Sinai, guarantee you, got the attention of Israel. And they knew that what God was about to say and do was important. The glory of God gave weight to the word of God, imposing his glory upon it, upon his commandments. That they, all the people of the world at that time, were the ones to receive these commandments. That they also entered into that glory. None others had received God speaking to them in this way. Grace and glory. They were to follow him into the promised land based upon the principle of who God is and who he is to his people. A glorious God, full of grace, mercy, and truth. God calls them to remember who brought them out of the land of bondage. It's just a simple statement, isn't it? It's just a summary. But you know what's true about summaries? A summary includes everything that it summarizes. So as you read those words, you need to see the grace of God, the display of God's glory in bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them there and promising to take them into the promised land. God is saying, remember. It's only 3 months. How could they have forgotten? Remember. You're not here by accident. You're not here because of your own collective decision. You are here, says God, because I intervened into your situation, because I brought you here, because I am leading you somewhere, because I am with you as your God and your Redeemer. But more, don't you just remember, don't remember just the events, remember God. I love the way that God puts I, you. I am the Lord your God. I redeemed you. Your God. I redeemed you. He was reminding them that he was their God, that he was their Redeemer. It is all of grace. Great grace. And you do not begin to understand the Ten Commandments unless you see it as an expression of his grace. It's not a prison sentence. It's grace. It's not bondage. It's grace. It's not a burden. It's grace. It's not something designed to frustrate. It's grace. And it's a display in that of God's glory. You want to know how glorious God is? Look at the Ten Commandments. That is what God is saying to the Jews in that day and ever since. It is what he is saying to every believer in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John declares that we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These are words that speak of the gracious covenant-making and covenant-keeping character of God. And at the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father confirms this and declares concerning God the Son, Jesus Christ, hear him. Hear him. At Mount Sinai, God is saying, hear me. And in Christ, God still says, hear me, by listening to him. Through the sovereign and gracious work of Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, God is our sovereign Lord. And he has the right to have exercise authority over us, to claim that authority and declare how it will be exercised. And if you like, we can take these words that God the Father said on Mount Sinai and upscale them in the light of Christ to say, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the Egypt of your sin, out of your slavery to Satan. So as we read these 10 words, this is what we are to remember, grace and glory. This in turn was aimed then to draw out faith and love. How do you respond to the grace and the glory of God? By recalling to them, to their attention back to the Exodus, God was calling his people, as I said earlier, to find faith in God, to express confidence in him, to trust him in terms of what he will do. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 29, Moses, this is 40 years on, and Moses is reapplying the covenant and explaining it to the next generation as they're about to enter the promised land. The covenant is being renewed with the new generation. They're not at the Mount Sinai now. They're at the shore of the big river, the River Jordan, about to cross over, and he calls them not to be afraid. Not to be afraid of what awaits them. Not to be afraid of the enemy that they have to overcome as God's servants before they can become God's residence in God's place. And he says there, the Lord your God, this is his argument, the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And then he adds that this is really what was demonstrated over the last 40 years. God remained faithful even to their parents who were faithless, who disobeyed, who didn't trust. And he's saying, don't be like your parents. Remember the Exodus. Remember Mount Sinai. And now trust me. Exercise faith. The Exodus was a sign that God would take care of his people, not just in the past, but in the future. And he's calling them to trust him with that. In other words, the Ten Commandments and obedience to them is a response of faith. Not a substitute for faith. Not a substitute for faith. What this means is that faith is the basis of the law. Think about it. John Piper helps us when he says the law of Moses simply spells out the way Israelites will live if they genuinely feel their future is secure in God. You don't steal if your future is secure in God. You don't abuse others for self-gain by killing or lying or seducing another's spouse or dishonoring your parents. If you really believe that the God of the Exodus and the God of Easter is at work to give you the future that is best for you. All these sins come from not believing God. He's right. He's right. The law is a description of the obedience of faith. He says it's not a job description for how we earn the wages of God's blessing. Therefore, the law itself does not demand meritorious works, but only the obedience which comes from faith. You know, Paul said that Israel had made a great mistake in this regard. In Romans chapter 9, he says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law." See, what Israel was doing is they misunderstood the role of the Ten Commandments. What was to be an expression of their faith became a substitute for faith. They turned keeping the Ten Commandments as the basis by which we get right standing before God and hang on to it. And Paul is saying, here are Gentiles who didn't know the Ten Commandments, didn't live according to the Ten Commandments, but they have this right standing. Where does their right standing come from? And why hasn't Israel got it? Because the Gentiles received it through faith in Christ. His obedience. The Jews can never obtain that righteousness. And neither can anyone growing up in a Christian home or living out in the world around us. You cannot find acceptance with God. You cannot unbalance the wrongs in your life by keeping the Ten Commandments or in your mind their equivalent or in society's mind what is the right way to live. You can't do it by the works of law. It's only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The law never commands anyone to try and earn their salvation. How did it begin? It begins with the glory of grace. God says, "I saved you. Now do this." It's not to save, it's because they are a redeemed people. Live out the life of salvation in a way that is consistent with being saved, is what God was saying there at Mount Sinai. And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9 is that Israel didn't get it. They got it wrong. They turned it on its head. Are you? Are you turning it on its head? Are you listening to grace but living by works? How do you view the Ten Commandments? Is it an expression of faith? By the way, what Paul is also saying here is that these Gentiles are redeemed, that they are also required to keep the law. Did you notice that? Think about it. The law is based on faith in God's promises, not on our legalistic strivings. But not only does God call for faith, he's calling for them to love. "I am the Lord your God" is a very intimate term. Your God describes personal intimacy between God and his people, and with no other people that he does this. The law is an expression of God's love for them, his determination to be their God, to bless them, having redeemed them. It expresses, therefore, a genuine relationship on his part in giving it and on their part, on our part, in living it. As John Fesco says, the law is not merely a legal bond. It is also the rule of love between God and his people. In fact, Israel was supposed to understand that, and every new generation was supposed to come to into that knowledge, and they were to teach it and live it daily. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 to 5, we have the Shema, which was to be pronounced all the time. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Deuteronomy 6, Moses reiterates that principle. Love God. This is the key. But if you look at Deuteronomy 6 and flick back to the previous chapter, you will find the republication of the Ten Commandments. Having given the Ten Commandments, comes the instruction to fathers to teach their children and for families to live out those Ten Commandments. But it underscores that living, that keeping, that awareness of and living in the light of the Ten Commandments by the requirement to love God with all that you are, all the time, not part-time, all the time. It's the same emphasis that we find in Jesus' teaching in John 14 that we read earlier. If you love me, keep my commandments, says Jesus. A few verses previous, in the chapter beforehand, Jesus had already told them, I give you a new commandment. Love one another, even as I have loved you. But we've just seen that love is not a new commandment. It is the commandment. It is the summary of the law. It is how you respond to the law of God. It is with faith and with love. But you need to understand what Jesus is saying. It is a new commandment, not in the sense that this is the first time or in somehow that love sweeps aside the 10 words, the 10 commandments. No. It's new in terms of the way that we begin to understand what that love is. That we're not only looking back with a Jewish mind to the Exodus, but we're looking back with a renewed believing mind in Christ to what Jesus has done. Even as I loved you. Even as I loved you. A love that was willing to die and did die to save. That's how we are to love. It gives a new dimension to our understanding of that love. What that means, it's not just being nice. It's dying to self. It's forgetting self for the good of others, that their lives might benefit, even at the cost of yours. Do you understand the Ten Commandments in those ways? That it is an expression of love that we now see with more clarity because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't sweep it away. It intensifies our appreciation of the Ten Commandments and draws us into the Ten Commandments. I want to love God the way that God the Son loved me, that God the Father loved me by sending him, the way that God the Holy Spirit loves me by bringing me to understand who he is and what he says and what he has done and causes me to grow in love. We don't neglect the Ten Commandments. We feel it all the more because of Christ. Love has always been at the heart of the Ten Commandments, and in Christ it is all the more so. and in Christ's people, all the more so for the greater deliverance that we know through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that note of love should not surprise us, because we're also told that love in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 is the outworking of faith. They are partners. Where there is true faith, there will be love. In classic Piper logic, grounded in God's word, he says, if love is what the law aimed at, and only faith can love, then the law must teach faith. Now we begin to understand what Paul says when he says in Romans 3, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Christ fulfilled the law, but he didn't abolish it. The Spirit is inscribing it upon the hearts of believers. It comes with greater clarity, greater urgency, but also delight. Because we love God, we will love his word. And then finally, will and life. For what also strikes us is that God, as I said, chose a unique way of communicating this portion of his word, which we see when we read this wider context. He spoke this word. And then because the people couldn't bear to hear it, he wrote this word on the tablets of stone with his own finger, as it were, declaring and emphasizing God's direct involvement in the giving of the word. That's what the fire, the cloud, the noise was all about, demonstrating the uniqueness and the otherness of God, but also underscoring the nature of the will of God. Do you want to know what God's will is? Go to the Ten Commandments. God is saying, I redeemed you, and this is how you will live. This is my will for life in this world. In other words, the Ten Commandments was not Moses' invention. It's not a cultural expression. It's not community consensus. It's not borrowing from the nations around them. This is divine revelation. It comes from the Word of God. It comes from the hand of God. It expresses the very will of God. And the ultimate authority that is God is now stamped upon this word. It's not up for discussion. It's not up for discussion. It's up for obedience as an expression of love. It's up for embracing as a way of life. God comes with great authority and yet with great grace. He's not intimidating, but he's ministering to them. And he's saying, this is the way it should be. And this is the way I will make it in you from the heart out as you exercise faith. And you will be that holy nation that you are intended to be. The point that Peter picks up in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 and applies to the Christian church. Not only showing covenant continuity between the people of Israel in the Old Testament and us today in the New Covenant, but it ties the Christian to the Ten Commandments as expression of what it means to be a holy people. Again and again, as you read the New Testament, you find this underlying current. The Ten Commandments are not passé. They're not just for the Old Testament people. They're for the church as well. The law, if you like, will help us by showing us what we are supposed to look like, setting before us the image of Christ who perfectly fulfilled it in spirit as well as in deed. And like the psalmist, we should cry, how I love your law. It certainly showed us the need of Christ exposing our sin. It showed us Christ's solution to our sin through his obedience, not ours, even unto death for us. But it also plays a direct role by giving us specific guidance in God's delightful paths. I love that phrase from John Frame. God's delightful paths. In other words, the law will lead us into the life that God wills us. As one person put it, not just the good life, God's good life for his people. serving as a guide and yet as a guard. Think of a garden with a walkway around the top of a tall building, a rooftop garden. It will have a fence, won't it? It'll have a glass wall so that you can look out, but it keeps you safe from falling over. And it gives you that safety, but it also gives you that sense of enjoyment, that freedom as you wander around the garden, decide where you're going to sit, where you're going to have your lunch. You know, you want to be in the shade, you want to be in the sun. I was in the sun yesterday, I can be in the shade today. Both are acceptable, it's great, I make choices, there is freedom in the midst of safety. And that's what the Ten Commandments is like. In the confines of the fence that they are, we can explore and enjoy making decisions, begin to understand and to live out what it means to be a human recreated in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, while not giving us neat answers to all of life's questions and problems, the Ten Commandments do give us a solid framework within which we can use our transformed and renewed minds through Christ to work out the solution to life's problems, to make decisions that are godly, to be an instrument of blessing of others and to know joy, that we can turn life's challenges and opportunities into vehicles to bring glory to God, who has redeemed us, and discover our joy in Him. And of course, one highly beneficial consequence of keeping His rules is that they protect us from making long-term mistakes, entering into consequences that we can't even imagine at the point of decision, at the point of temptation. What God is setting before His people here, in other words, is not a series of do's and don'ts. He's setting before them a life of obedience, yes, but it's a life of faith and love. It's a life that is made possible and brought into by grace as an expression of His glory. See the movement of the Ten Commandments? To live according to the Ten Commandments is to live in relationship with God. It's more than an ethical guidebook, for we will not use it the way that God intends us to use it unless we remember God's grace, unless we express faith in Christ's love. We ought never to sever the law from grace, in other words, in our lives, obedience from the Christ who loves us. We need to see them, understand them in terms of Christ and keep them because we love Christ. Indeed, may we remember from what He has saved us, and that we do not need to fear the condemnation of the law because Christ has borne the curse for us. Yet may we love the law as it sets before us the glorious character and love of Jesus, what it is to be His image bearers before others, that we may be that people that reflects and lives out the glory of our God. God's grace and glory, the call to faith and love, the entering into God's will and God's good life. That's what the Ten Commandments are about. Will you study them with us? Will you pray through them? Look at Christ in the light of them. Look at them in the light of Christ. May God grant us that grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Help us to appreciate this precious gift, which indeed is a restraint on sin around the world, an exposure of human wickedness, but for us it is far much more. It is to live life the way that You intended it. It is to enter into the joyful fellowship with our Saviour. Help us to understand the boundaries. Help us to tease out these summary statements that we might make Christ exalting and Christ honouring decisions, and not only know blessing, but be instruments of Christ's blessing upon others. Bless us this year as a congregation. To that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.